Okay, Hebrews chapter number 4. So as we're looking here in Hebrews, last week what we were seeing was that Paul showed how Jesus was better than Moses, and by extension that he was also better than the law. And remember, he was talking to Hebrews, to Jewish people who were either saved but tempted to go back into Judaism just because that was what they were used to, that's what they were comfortable with, and it was something that was more tangible to them at that time. They could see it and participate in it. They could go to the temple. They could see the rituals. And so during their time of persecution, that brought comfort to them to be able to take part in the rituals and see things and be in what was familiar. And so they were tempted to go back to that. Then there was also some of them amongst them who were just kind of standing in the shadow, so to speak. They hadn't fully committed. They were kind of following along with Christianity, but they weren't sure if they wanted to commit 100%. And so with them, they were tempted to go back into Judaism instead of fully committing to Christ. They were kind of straddling the fence. And so as Paul is presenting here, that Jesus is better than Moses, he's better than the law, he's better than all those things, he is laying out a rational argument, I guess you could say, a rational argument for why they should stay with Jesus. Why those who were straddling the fence should commit, and why those who were tempted to go back to Judaism because it was what was familiar and what was comfortable, to stick with Jesus because he was better. And there's been many reasons he's already pointed to that Jesus was better. But anyway, he took the opportunity here to warn his audience to not be like the Israelites, who after they left Egypt, they got to the edge of Canaan. And before they would go into Canaan, they sent out the spies. The spies came with the evil report, and they refused to believe. They refused to trust God to give them victory. And Paul equates this with entering into rest. They had been in the bondage of Egypt all of that time. God had delivered them from Egypt and from sin, but they wouldn't enter into that rest which God could give them of relying completely on him. And so anyway, what these Israelites were doing, or what these Jews were doing here that Paul was talking to, is they were at risk of being saved but not experiencing the benefits of salvation. And there are many people today that fall into this very same trap. Of course, there are those who do like the Jews were, and during that day, they associate with Christianity, they associate with Jesus Christ. Many religions today, in fact, have this very same thing, is they associate with Christ, they say they believe in Christ, but they never truly rest in him. They never trust in his saving ability to save them, but they're still trying to make it by their own merits. There are those, but also I believe that this is more expressly speaking to those who are saved, but they still aren't trusting in Christ. They aren't resting in him. And as I said, many of us fall into that same trap because we'll trust Christ with eternity. We'll trust him for our eternal souls, but we don't trust him in our day-to-day lives. And I think this is important for us, especially in what we've been discussing this evening between, of course, lockdown and corona, but then elections and government and all these different things. Whenever we can rest in Jesus and trust in him in all things, put our full 100% trust in him, then we can truly have rest. And I think there's many of us that fail to do that. And this is a warning that he's giving to us. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is that we might trust in his finished work on Calvary to save us, but we need to be careful that we are looking to him in our day-to-day lives, that we are resting in him. Mm-hmm. And not just trust him for salvation, but trust him for this life as well. And so today in chapter 4, we're going to continue on the same line of thought where Paul is challenging people to fully rest in Christ. So if you will, read with me here in chapter number 4, and we'll read down through verse number 10. It says, "Let us fear, lest the promise left of our entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And so as we look at this passage of scripture here, we're back to this thought of rest. And I don't want us to get confused on this with rest and think of it as being sleep or laying down our heads and resting in that way. He's talking about the rest of the soul. He's talking about us being at peace. It's talking about trusting. Whenever you rest, you put all of your weight, you put all of your trust, you put all of your dependence on what you're resting on. If I rest in my bed, I put my entire weight on that bed. If I'm not putting my entire weight on that bed, I'm not resting. If I'm putting my weight on anything else, if I'm holding my weight up at all, I'm not resting. In order to rest, you need to be relaxed and completely committing your weight to something. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so whenever we're talking about this rest, it's talking about putting all of our trust, all of our dependence completely on someone, something, specifically in this case, in Christ. And so we're talking about this rest that's to be entered into. And so, of course, as we looked at last week, the Israelites failed to put their trust, put their entire dependence on God to enter into the rest in Canaan, into that promised land that he gave them. And he promised it to them. He said, this is your land. I'm going to conquer it for you. I'm going to give you victory over all of this. All you have to do is fully trust in me, fully commit yourself to me, rest in me. And had they done that, they would have conquered it all. And of course, the first time they didn't put any trust in him, they refused to go in. But then the second time, whenever they went in, whenever they went with Joshua and the next generation, they came to a place that they quit trusting in him. And they still didn't enter into a full rest. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But how that pertains to us today, for the lost man, in order for him to be saved, he must come to the place that he fully trusts in Christ as his Savior. That is putting his entire sins upon Christ. That is depending on him to fully trust in Christ with his sin debt. And if we trust in anything besides Jesus and his death on the cross to forgive our sins and save our soul and take us into heaven, we have not put our faith in him. We have not put our rest in him, as we've been speaking here. And so that is one of the challenges here is for the lost, is that they must put their entire hope and trust and rest in Christ alone. And so if you look at many of the other religions, they are depending upon their self in some degree. They have to work for it. They have to contribute to that in some regard to by their own works and by their own abilities and by their rituals and ceremonies and sacraments and different things like that. But that is not how a person must be saved. The Bible tells us that we must trust in him fully, or else we are like the Israelites coming to the edge of the promised land and refusing to enter in because they trusted in their own works, not in him. Not saying that the Israelites were lost in the wilderness, but just making a comparison there. But now the other way that it relates to us is for us as Christians, as I said a moment ago, we're apt to trust in him for salvation. We're apt to trust him with our sins because we finally realize that our sin debt is too great for us to carry. It is something that we have no ability whatsoever to be able to pay on our own. And so we trust him with our sin debt. We trust him with eternity. But then we depend on ourselves in our day-to-day lives. We depend on ourselves and don't rest in him. And that leads to fear. That leads to anxiety. That leads to much frustration. And with that, we lead really a subpar and a mediocre life. Whenever that's not what Christ would have for us, he wants us to rest in him entirely as Christians. And now that doesn't mean for us to lay down and sleep and expect him to do everything. That means for us to put our complete trust and dependence in him. And so whenever we rest in him, we are trusting him in whatever happens, that he's got a plan. That's us putting all of our weight, all of our care on him for all things. Now, in applying this to Hebrews where we're at today, the people who this was being written to had plenty of cares and concerns and worries and anxieties. They were being persecuted. They were being tortured. They were being disowned and hunted down and different things that was going on. And that was part of what was leading them to want to go back to the law keeping and back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to Judaism, because they said it was easier that way. It was better for me to remain a Jew, remain a Hebrew, than it is for me to be a Christian. That was what they were going toward. And so Paul is telling them here not to fall into this trap, not to be going back to depending upon their works and their ceremonies and all the things that they were doing, but to continue to rest in Jesus even whenever they're being persecuted, even when they're being hunted down, even whenever things were difficult for them, to rest in him because he had a plan. Us 2,000 years removed from it, we can look back and see the purpose behind the persecution. We can look back 2,000 years later and see that Jesus, or God, through all of these things, was spreading the gospel and carrying it to many different nations and seeing it spread all throughout the world. If the persecution wouldn't have happened, the gospel would have stayed in Jerusalem. If persecution wouldn't have happened, it would have stayed in Israel. But God brought the persecution to drive out complacency and to spread the gospel throughout the world. He had a plan. We look at the things that's going on today and we don't understand why we're locked down, why things are going on, why government's going the way that it is. But if we can go far beyond this and look back, we'll see that God had a plan with it likewise. And so if we can look at it through that perspective, we can realize that we can rest in Christ and know that he's going to work things out. And so going back to where we had just read here in Hebrews chapter number 4, he starts out with two words here. Hebrews 4 and 1 says, "Let us." Anytime that you find in Scripture the two words "let us," it denotes that we have a choice. We have a choice. You'll find many "let us" in the Bibles, or in the Bible, excuse me. You'll find many times it says "let us." We have a choice to make whenever we see that. And then he says, "Let us therefore." That's pointing back to the previous chapter, in chapter number 3, the things that we learned there. Because of what we just read, we have a choice we need to make. Because that we stand in danger of repeating the same error that the people of Israel did whenever they failed to trust God to enter into his rest, we have a choice to make. And so he says, "Let us fear." Let us fear. And whenever we read the word fear, we think of it as being something of being scared or of terror. And this isn't what it's talking about. It's not saying for us to be anxious and be concerned and be scared and be shaking about it. That's not the kind of fear that it's talking about. But there is a healthy fear. There is a healthy fear that we can have as well. And there's lots of things, honestly, that I have a fear of. And it's a healthy thing for me to fear. Excuse me here, I'm having internet troubles. That's something else I'm afraid of, huh? Yeah. But anyway, there are several things there it's healthy for you to fear. It is healthy for you to fear snakes. Maybe not whenever you're in Ireland. There's not too many snakes to fear here.
I'm sorry.
There is plenty of things to fear. I can take the current pandemic as a example. There are a lot of people who are afraid of corona. Okay? I don't think any of us are one of them, right? But it does pay to have a healthy fear of it, in that you wash your hands and that you don't get sneezed on, that you don't go too close to people who are sick. And there is a good thing of having a healthy fear, right? But as we look here, whenever he's talking about having a fear, he's talking about taking something seriously. Not being cowering in the corner or afraid of it, but taking something seriously here. It talks about a carefulness. And so the risk of staying in the wilderness instead of entering into Canaan should provoke us to a careful consideration, a concern, if you will, about following in their same footsteps. Now, of course, we're not going to end up in over on the Sinai Peninsula. That's not what we're talking about. But many of us spend our entire Christian lives wandering in the wilderness, never actually having victory, never actually having the rest of God. We are going about our entire Christian life trying to live it in our own power, our own strength, our own ability. We're trying to work it ourselves. We are doing it through fear, through our own power, through struggling, through rules, through all these different things that we put on ourselves to try to live the Christian life. And it definitely does not equate to rest. We brought out the passage in, I believe, Matthew chapter 11 last week, where he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Learn of me," and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Two times there it talks about rest. One time he gives you rest, that's at salvation. Then he says you will find rest when you learn of him. When you learn of him, you will find rest. And so that's the rest that we're talking about here in the Christian life. When we learn of him, we depend on him, we rest in him. And so anyway, continuing onward here, verse number 1 is a warning for the Jewish believers to be careful or diligent not to appear to be unsaved due to their unbelief. Their initial belief was betrayed by their unbelief. So you see there, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." He says we have a promise to enter into his rest, but he says for us to fear, for us to be careful that we don't seem to come short of it. Notice that word "seem." That means to appear. And so there are a lot of people who are saved, but they don't look like they are. Why? Because they haven't ever entered into that rest. They are still trying to save themselves or trying to appear saved on their own, but they haven't entered into that rest. And so in verse number 2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." So the "them" they're talking about there, that was the Hebrews, that was the Israelites that came to the edge of the promised land and didn't enter in. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so gospel means good news, and often we associate it with salvation itself. We often associate the gospel with the news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which obviously is good news. But I don't believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was preached to the people outside of Canaan, right? Remember it says that the gospel was preached to them who refused to enter in and they didn't believe. It wasn't that Jesus came and died for them, because Jesus hadn't been born yet, let alone dying. And so as we consider the gospel being the good news, it clearly has a broader meaning in this passage. The rest that God provides through belief or through trust is what it's referring to. Rest was available to the Israelites, but it didn't do them any good. It didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith, wasn't mixed with belief. And so rest was available to those in Paul's day as well, and also in our day to day, but it only comes through resting in Christ. And so anyway, that I'm looking at here is this rest that was available, and this comparison between the rest of the Jews in Israel in Joshua's day and in Moses' day, and then in our day to day as we can rest in him. Okay? That's the good news, that we can put our faith and our trust in God and he will deliver us. That's the good news, right? It was the same good news as the children of Israel heard. Put your faith and trust in God, he will deliver you. Now, the context may change just a little bit. We're not going into the promised land. We're going into salvation, right? But then also, as we continue on in our Christian life, the gospel is still pertinent. If we leave the gospel just at the door of salvation, we do it a great disservice, because the gospel is still trusting in Christ, trusting in God's ability to work in our lives to deliver us. And so we trust him to deliver us from the penalty of sin at salvation, but we need to trust in him also to deliver us from the presence of sin and through the power of sin through our lives right now. The gospel is pertinent from the beginning to the very end. Until you take your last breath, you still need to be preaching the gospel to yourself. And that is that, just essentially, I've got to trust in Christ, not in myself. Because most people, they leave the gospel at the door. And they say, I'm going to trust in Christ at salvation, and I'm going to trust in myself through from then onward. The gospel is pertinent from the beginning to the end. We have to trust in Christ all the time, because if you ever get to the place where you think, I can do this myself, if you ever get to the place where you think that you can live the Christian life, that you can clean yourself up, that you can be what you what God has intended you to be of your own abilities, then you've missed the mark. Yeah. Because it takes trusting in Him. It takes resting in Him from beginning to end. A lot of people have the idea that you rest in Him for salvation and then you get up and get to work. And that's not exactly the way it works. You rest in Him for salvation. You rest in Him. And that relationship you have with Him, the Bible tells us that through Christ we are accepted in the Beloved. Mm-hmm. That means I don't have to work for acceptance. And the Bible tells us that we are sealed until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. I don't have to work in order to stay saved. I don't have to work to be saved. I don't have to work in order to impress God after I am saved. Right. I need to rest in Him. I need to trust in Him completely from beginning to end. And so, in verse number 4 through 8 here, Paul again starts reasoning with his audience. He says, "For he spake in a certain place." Let me go ahead and read 3 just because I didn't reread it. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Something important about verse number 3 there that I missed out on a moment ago. He says, we that have believed do enter into rest. Belief brings rest. Yeah. We're going to find out here in just a moment, he compares it to God, that whenever the work was finished at creation, God rested. Mm-hmm. And so whenever we believe the work is finished, we can enter into his rest there as well. But at the end of this, it says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That goes back to God's work of creation, that God did everything that needed to be done then for man to enter into his rest. Whenever God finished up all of creation, whenever on the seventh day he rested, he had done everything that needed to be done. Man didn't need to do anything. Y'all ever think of that? Whenever God made Adam and Eve, there was absolutely nothing for them to do. All they were to do were to enjoy what God had made. He gave them dominion over it, but it wasn't a hard thing. It wasn't a work that they had to do. They just had to enjoy God's work. They just had to rest. That was it. Man never had a work to do, and there has never been a work that man could do. Whenever man did sin, there was no way that he could make up for it. But God, I guess his rest was interrupted there, and he did another work. He did a work on Calvary. And at the end of that, he said, "It is finished." And he went to the right hand of God and he sat down at the right hand of God, once again, resting, because all of the work needed to be done was completed. There was never a time in history that God needed anything from man. There wasn't a time in history that God ever required there to be a work to be done. Because if man ever had a work that he had to be done, then God would owe him. Right? God would owe him something. And man would have something to brag about. And man would then get the glory that God alone was supposed to be getting. Just because of the very nature of God, God is all sufficient. He is the one that provides all things. And he stands in need of nothing. But man stands in need of everything. That is why we can enter into his rest. Because we fully depend on him, acknowledging him as God. So getting down to verse 4 through 8. It says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And so as Paul's reasoning with his audience here, he brings out that at the end of creation, this is what I was mentioning just a moment ago, at the end of creation, God rested from his work, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. Now, a lot of people find that on the seventh day he rested almost as if somehow God was tired from all that creative work that he had done. That's not the case. He was done. There was nothing left to be created. And so, as this work was all completed, we are invited to enter into his rest, meaning that we can cease from working because God already completed all of the work. God from creation had been offering rest to mankind. You think of Adam and Eve, as I said a moment ago, he put them in the garden. They were at perfect peace. They had perfect rest. And Adam and Eve rejected that rest through their unbelief. We find later on that the children of Israel that we brought out last week had the opportunity to enter into God's rest, and they refused due to unbelief. The ones that we're going to see tonight through Joshua here, whenever they finally did go into Canaan and start conquering Canaan, they still weren't able to fully rest because of their unbelief. It got to the place that they quit conquering. They became, part of them became complacent, part of them became fearful, and they quit completely trusting in God to defeat the enemies that were there. We find that there are several different ones that said, they're too difficult for us to beat, they are too hard for us to beat, and so they settled in other places and they left enemies behind. And as they left enemies behind, those enemies grew to constantly cause them problems. And they were constantly a thorn in their side. And you know as well as I do, if you've got something poking at you, a thorn in your side, as God had said about them, it's impossible to rest. They were going to be a constant irritation. They were going to keep them from that rest and that peace that they could have had. And then we find that not even David gave them rest. We find that in this passage here. Because even though they had entered into the promised land under Joshua, that David still spoke of the rest that God would one day give in a future tense. And we found that in Psalm 95 that he's been quoting here, that David was still speaking of a future rest. And it says in verse number 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, and by the way, Jesus there is the name Joshua from the Old Testament. That's who we're talking about. And you find that names are translated differently between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, it was mostly written in Hebrew and Aramaic. In the New Testament, it is written in Greek. And so you translate a Hebrew or an Aramaic name in Greek, and you get Jesus instead of Joshua. And so if Jesus had been named by the Hebrew name or the Aramaic name, he would have been called Joshua. Name means the same thing, similar to what we find with Elijah and Elias and several others that are escaping me right now. Yeah, several different ones there that are rendered differently because of the original language that it's translated from. And so this Jesus that it refers to in verse number 8, it's talking about Joshua that led the children of Israel into the promised land. And so they led Israel into the promised land, but they still didn't have rest, and still into David's time, they were still looking for rest. But God was always offering it. And he gave them a day, he said, today. So what is the significance of today? Well, you have that choice that we talked about earlier of putting your trust in him, resting in him, whether it be for salvation or whether it be after salvation, we continue to rest in him. That's how we enter into the rest. Does that make sense? By trusting in him, by resting in him. And it's easier said than done because just being human, we still want to rest in us. Somehow we want to work it out. We want to figure it out. We want to have all the answers, whether it be for salvation or for the Christian life. And so, as I said, God had been offering rest to mankind through trust and dependence on him from the very beginning, still offering it to us today. It says in verse number 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. saying that the offer is still good. It's still sticking around. God is still extending the offer of rest in him. And that's what we find all throughout the Old Testament, God trying to get people to rest in him. And by the way, I come back to that. I just want to reiterate that rest, that is putting full trust and assurance in him. Just as a child can sleep in the back seat of the car going down the highway at 120 kilometers and have no problem whatsoever because they are fully resting, trusting in their parents' abilities and in the safety of the vehicle and all the different things that's going on there. They can rest. We go to bed at night resting, trusting that we're going to wake up the next morning. And so with Christ, we can rest in him. We can trust in him that he is going to take care of us, that he's going to see us through, that he will get us to the next day, that he will get us to the destination. And so that is the rest that we're looking at here. And so, as I was mentioning there a moment ago, he has pointed out that the rest in Canaan was only a type or a figure of the rest that God had intended, because David was still looking for that rest. It hadn't been fulfilled in Joshua or Moses or Adam or any of the rest of them. And so God had something bigger than Canaan in mind whenever he spoke to them about the rest. And so the Jews Paul was writing to were considering going back to the land and to the law, and that was so far short, that was so far inferior to the rest that they could have in Christ. They might have a little bit of a reprieve from the persecution that they were going through, but they wouldn't have the peace that passes understanding. They wouldn't have the rest they could have in Jesus. So verses 9 and 10 here, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." I think this is where it all comes together here and puts it in very simple terms. It says that whenever, verse number 10, "For he that is entered into his rest," the person that enters into Jesus' rest, okay, that faith and trust in him, "he also hath ceased from his own works." That does away with religion right there. If you are going to rest in Christ, it does away with our own works. Yeah. It completely does away with it because there is nothing that I can do in order to obtain that rest other than trusting in him. There's nothing that I can do to obtain salvation besides resting in him. It's not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but it is by his grace that he saves us. And so, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Nothing more for us to do. That's talking to the lost man, the saved man alike. If you trust Christ, there's nothing else you need to do in order to be saved. If you trust Christ after you're saved, he is going to take care of your salvation. He's going to take care of your sanctification. He is going to take care of your eternity. We can rest in him. We can be secure no matter what goes on, knowing that we are in his hand, that we are taken care of. And so verse number 11 tells us, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And so he begins here with another "let us." We have a choice to make, right? He's been laying out the argument. He's been saying that Christ has done all the work just as God did in creation. He did everything, and we got to enter into his rest. You notice that man was the last thing created. Man was the last thing created because that was the finishing mark. Mm-hmm. He didn't create him earlier on so he could help him to create the earth. Mm-hmm. He didn't create man in order to get his opinion and his approval of creation. He created man at the very end whenever it was finished, when creation was done. And man was just put there to enter into God's rest. We remember in the book of Genesis, it talks about Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, mm-hmm. in rest. Right. That was what man entered in there for. And so, all the way through, God has offered us to enter into his labors, into his work, into his rest. He did the work. We get the benefit from it. But in verse number 11, it says, let us labor. And so that seems to almost contradict. Yeah. It's talking about rest, and all of a sudden it says, let us labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Work hard so you can rest. Is that what it's saying? Because oftentimes whenever we see the word labor, we equate it with hard work, don't we? We equate labor with hard work, and so it says, let us labor to enter into that rest. It almost makes it sound like you have to work for your salvation. And that completely contradicts everything that we've read so far. But whenever we look at this word labor, the word that's translated into the word labor, has a slightly different meaning. And by the way, whenever it was translated labor had a slightly different meaning as well. You know how words change meaning over time? And so with this word labor, it means to make effort to be prompt or to be diligent. So we could say labor to be on time. I'd be in trouble with that one. Right? It's not like it's hard work or anything, but you need to put a little effort into it, I guess. But he says, let us labor therefore. Remember, our word therefore links us back to what has just been said. He said God did all the work and it's up to us to trust in him, to rest in him. Let us therefore be diligent, make effort to be prompt, to enter into that rest. Basically what he's saying here is that God has shown the availability of rest in Christ and the risk of not trusting Christ, not resting in him. And so the logical response should be for us to stop working and start resting. I could put another illustration here possibly. If I was in town, had the kids with me, and I told them, go over to Donlin's, already paid for your ice cream. What would their response be? They would labor to get that ice cream, wouldn't they? They would be diligent in going after that ice cream because they just realized that Dad already paid for it, and it only makes logical sense for them to go and collect it, as Sarah said here. It only makes sense for her to go and to take what's already been paid for, what's already been worked for, and what's already been set aside for her. Now, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if she said, well, I'll get it next week. I'll do it whenever I get around to it. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it? So Paul's saying, be diligent about going into that rest, entering into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The example of unbelief that we've been seeing is the ones who didn't enter into the rest because of their unbelief. The children of Israel that stayed in the wilderness. And so, in verses 12 and 13, he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here we're bringing out the spirit and the word that it says that the word is a, it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's showing the discernment of the word. It's showing that the word is a divider here, so to speak. And so he's bringing out the superiority of both the word and of the spirit. For those working instead of resting, we may not be able to tell who is saved or who is not. But God's word and his spirit can determine it. And by the way, that's not for us to go out and try to determine who's saved and who's lost. Even if we do line it up with the word, there is a degree that we can kind of tell by their fruits. But it tells us here that his word can discern who truly is resting in him and who isn't. And it says here also that for the saved man, these verses show a superiority of rest in Christ over mere religion. Whenever we rest in him, it is his word and his spirit that transforms us. And religion will cut you up like a sword. But the idea here is not of a sword hacking at someone, but it is of almost more like a surgical tool that's being used. It says that it's able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a precision instrument. Not to hack someone up, but it is going through and it's surgically removing that which offends in the life of the Christian. So what he's telling, because whenever we are working in order to be saved, no one knows if they're saved or if they're not, do they? If I'm trusting in my own works, then how do I know whenever I've achieved enough works to actually get in? I don't. Working is never going to get you there. And it tells us here that the Word and the Spirit is able to discern. It's able to be the critic, so to speak. It's able to decide the lost and the saved, not by their works, but by the Word. And the Word tells us it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. But also, as I said here, it can point out every offense, everything in our lives and our hearts that shouldn't be there. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the sin that's in our lives. And it does a lot better than what religion can do. Because religion tells us that you've got to keep these rules and these laws and these standards and these objections or these objectives and all these things. That's what religion tells us. But the Bible tells us here that the Word and that the Spirit works and surgically removes those things. It points it out in our lives. And so it's not us resting in our own abilities, resting in religion, trusting in those things, but trusting in Christ that does it. And so verses 14 through 16 introduce us to what we're going to be seeing in the next chapter, and that is the superiority of the priesthood. We see in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Remember, all along, he's trying to get these believers to hold fast, to, as I say oftentimes with the kids, stick with the stuff. And so he says, let us, once again, there's that let us, there's a choice. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, there's another one. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so, since we are resting in him, we can run to him. Jews were constantly running to the temple. They were constantly taking sacrifices, offering up all of these sacrifices and blood offerings and sin offerings and wheat and first fruits and all kinds of things that they had to bring in. They were constantly afraid of breaking the law. They were constantly afraid of all of the potential sins and things they would do. And also during that time, the priests that they had didn't care about them. It was just their religious duty. It was just doing what they were supposed to do. And for the most part, the priests didn't care about the people that they were serving. Religion was a very broken religion at that time. And so now Paul is bringing out who Jesus is as a high priest and as a sacrifice. We'll see that next week in chapter number 5, Lord willing. But anyway, since we're resting in him, we can run to him because Jesus, as he's contrasted with these earthly priests, they were limited and they were corrupt, but Jesus is unlimited and he's pure. As we rest in Jesus, we can have confidence that he cares, that he hears, that he understands, and that he advocates. It says that he was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. We find that the earthly priests weren't without sin. They were full of sin. They had to offer up their own sacrifices. Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice. For the Jews looking on, they wanted a sacrifice. They wanted a priest. And Paul says, you have a better sacrifice. You have a better priest. You don't have to go back to the offerings. You don't have to go back to all of those things. Jesus is your high priest. He shed his own blood and he finished it all. And he went and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is making intercession for you and I. Why would you want to go to a fallible, corrupt priest and offer up an inferior sacrifice whenever you have the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice already sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for you? And so even in times of doubts and persecution, they could still boldly go to God. And so if they could go straight to God, if they could go to his, as it says here in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. They had a time of need, but he says you can come boldly. In the Old Testament sacrifices and temple system, there was no boldness to it. You come fearfully. You think about the priests as they came into the Holy of Holies. They had to fear as they went in there, because if there was any sin, any uncleanness, if they entered into the Holy of Holies and had an impure thought, they would be struck dead. It was a fearful thing. But we find here that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have a superior priest and a superior sacrifice. Right. And so there is no reason why they should want to return to the Old Testament system, and no reason why we as Christians should want to be stuck in a religious system rather than resting in Christ. No reason why we should want to try to do it all of our own strength, our own powers, and our own abilities, whether it be living the Christian life or whether it be salvation. Why would we want to do that whenever Christ has already offered to do it for us? Right. And so with this, we see that we can go straight to the one who could do something, who can do something about our situation, that he is willing, that he is able. He's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than David, he's better than the Old Testament, he's better than the sacrifice, he's better than the priests. He's the Son of God. And so he has saved us, he has done the work that we may enter into his rest. All we have to do is trust him. Lay in him with full assurance that he is going to take care of it.
Yeah.
That's what we need to do. So, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything regarding this passage? Or anything else?
No, not really. It's all pretty good.
Okay.
Can you hear us?
Yes. Go ahead, Mary.
Okay.
Yeah, but so.
Where did this all start then? Like the priest, with the Catholic priest taking over. It's like the nearly acted as God.
Basically, yeah.
Yeah. Why did they do that?
Man seeks after power is a lot of it. There's many different things there that enters into that. Part of it is what we're looking at here in Hebrews as well, is that they were, and what we looked at in Galatians, that they were looking to combine Christianity with Old Testament Judaism. They were trying to bring in the sacrificial systems and the priests and the works and all those kind of things and mix it with Christianity. And so you find that entering into some of the churches in the New Testament, where they are trying to still hold on to that and that way of doing things. Some of it comes down to they started putting in hierarchies over people to where the pastors became higher than the people, and then they became the intercessors for the people because they were seen as being higher than man, as being a go-between between man and God, to where you would come to me and then I could go to God and then that would lift me up. And so those kind of things entered in and started getting the hierarchies in, and the hierarchies got the priesthoods and the bishops and all of those things to try to take away what honestly was Jesus' job, that he is the high priest, that he's the intercessor, and that we can come boldly to him and not have to go through any men. So I guess a lot of it was due to ignorance of God's word, because it was easy in the first few hundred years, actually the first 1,000 years, to be ignorant of God's word because it wasn't readily available. Not only was it not readily available, but a lot of people weren't able to read it either. That's one reason why the Catholic Church tried to keep it in Latin for so long.
Oh, I'm so confused with the whole thing. It seems nobody was willing to, you know, chastise them and say, look at God is God, and it's disrespecting God.
Right. Well, and by that time that the Catholic Church started, they had the full blessing of the Roman Empire. Who's to try to go against them? Who's to try to chastise or rebuke them whenever they've got the full blessing of the Roman Empire and the weight of its armies behind it? And so they have once again made themselves to be God. If you go back to the very, very beginning, you find that Satan said, I will be as God. He says, I will be like the Most High. And that was the same temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve. The day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And you go down throughout creation, throughout time. Man has continued to follow that same idea of Satan, of trying to be like God. And so essentially, you've got the Pope trying to be Jesus Christ. And you've got all of his bishops and priests trying to fulfill the role that only Jesus could have. And you've got them replacing God himself with Mary. They basically put Mary above God, above Jesus. And they worship her above any of the rest of them. And so in all of this, we are, not we, but man is trying to make men out to be God. To have access to God. Or to take over in God's place. So all of those things are playing into it.
They make, you know, people saints down through all the years. Isn't that taken away from God's work?
Well,
shouldn't it be God that is left to do those things? Shouldn't it be left to God, not man?
Well, it's only God that can make a saint.
Yeah.
But they've also perverted the meaning of saint, because you find the word saint in the New Testament, and it simply refers to someone who is born again as a believer in Christ. And so in the biblical definition, because I am a Christian, because I am saved and trusting in Christ as my Savior, I'm a saint. That's the biblical definition of it. But they have taken the meaning of saint to mean something that it doesn't. And they have put themselves in the place of making saints whenever only God can make a saint, because only he can save a soul.
Okay.
They have. They still are, yes. Yeah. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and let those that's online go ahead and log off it if they want to. Don't want to keep them hostage forever here. And let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, for this opportunity to be in your word, and I pray, Lord, that it's been helpful, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it's made sense. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives and help us, Lord, to put our full faith and rest in you, Lord. Lord, we're so tempted to struggle and stress and worry about all of the things down here. We're so tempted, Lord, to take it all into our own hands. Help us, Lord, to place it all securely in your hands and allow you, Lord, to be God, and Lord, just help us to rest in you, to trust in you, and allow you to do what only you can do, and Lord, that we would quit trying to do it ourselves. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.